This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 20th, 2005, and is entitled Portrait of a Faithful Servant, taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, I thank you again for the opportunity of being in your presence. I pray, Lord, that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray that you would grant to us minds and hearts that are open and sensitive to hear your voice and willing to obey the truth that you reveal to us today. Father, as you speak, grant to us ears to hear. As you give leadership to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, may we live the truth that we believe. Father, do your work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are a lot of folks who are going to be very surprised because it's going to be that unexpected for them. I say they'll be surprised, and I say it's unexpected, and yet it's what was promised all along. It may seem like it came from nowhere, but it's what God declared all along. On that day, many who are first will be last. Those who are last will be first. We know that. We've read it in our daily Bible reading. We know that because we've heard it taught and we've heard it preached. We're very familiar with the concept of the first being last and the last being first. The problem is, it really hadn't set in. It really hasn't become a living reality to us because we are too aware of the haves and the have-nots. It really hasn't set into us that some of those that we think are the great shining lights will not be shining lights in that day. Part of the problem is because we've become enamored with highlight reels. I mean, let's be honest. It's not that utility infielder that gave you 9 solid innings of solid defensive play and did what he could to slap out a hit there or get a walk here or steal a base there. That's not the one. It's the guy that hit the walk-off home run that gets on the highlight film. The one that hit it in the bottom of the 9th inning that won the game. It's not that poor 300-pound tackle that's worked himself to death for 60 minutes of agonizing, grueling play. It's that wimpy little kicker who pranced out on the field and kicked that little ball through the uprights that they cheer and carry off the field. We're enamored with celebrity. We're enamored with superstar. We've gotten the idea that if you can take a ball and throw it through a hoop or you can make an unbelievable catch in the end zone, that of necessity means you have something to say that's worth hearing. Where did we get that idea? Since when does that automatically qualify you to speak? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not anti-superstar. I don't hate celebrities, but I am concerned by a growing lack of discernment. I'm concerned because we need to exercise some restraint in judgment. We need to listen with discerning ears. The church is susceptible to the same hero worship. And if we're not careful, we're going to get the idea that the superstar's work is vitally important and the rest of us, what we do is of little worth. But that's not consistent with the mind, the heart, and the economy of God. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? When he's describing the church, the people of God, he said, "We are a body. And a body has to have all the members of the body up and in working order in order for the body to be healthy." In fact, Paul goes on to say that not everybody can be an eye. Some have to be a foot. But not everybody can be a foot. Somebody has to be an ear. And while there are some glamorous parts, there are some not so glamorous parts, but all are essential to the health of the body. This is God's way of looking at the church, that we all have a significant role to play in the life of the church. Construction was going on for a great cathedral during the Middle Ages, and a bishop was walking the construction site and talking to various workers, and he stopped and asked the sculptor, "What are you working on?" And he says, "Oh, this is going to be a beautiful statue that's going to have a very prominent place, and I'm sure it's what most folks are going to want to see when they come and visit this place. It's going to be this beautiful carving of this angel, and it's going to be spectacular." He passed the silversmith, and he said, "What are you working on?" And he said, "This is going to be the grand bell. It's going to ring out. It's going to be the thing that draws everyone's attention to this place. It's going to be my finest work ever." He happened past a little peasant who was carrying a bucket of sand, and he said, "And what are you doing?" And he stopped and looked at him, and then he looked to the heavens, and he said, "I'm building a cathedral to the glory of God." Which one had the proper perspective? He wasn't enamored with his own task. He saw his little insignificant assignment as part of something grand and glorious. When it comes to the work of the church, when it comes to the things of God, all of us have a vital role to play. All of us are important in God's economy. In fact, if you're not doing your part, the whole work of God is hampered. We've been given a glorious, glorious task. And we need to remember that though our world is awed by celebrity and mesmerized by superstars, the kingdom of God advances on the labor of faithful servants. We are called to faithfulness in the kingdom, and we need to see ourselves as servants of Christ. Our text this morning is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 7. You remember the context. Paul is writing to Timothy, his young charge in the work of the kingdom, his son in the ministry. And he's writing to Timothy the last of his letters. Paul is awaiting officially the trial, but he already knows the results. He knows his life is near an end. And he wanted to say some things to Timothy. He'd already written Timothy about how to conduct himself in the household of faith. He'd already written him a manual on church order. Now he's writing to him on a personal note. He's writing to him as his son in the work of God to say, "Timothy, here are some things that are essential for you as you fulfill your role within the body of Christ." So he says to Timothy, "You need to stand firm." He's saying to young, shy, timid, introverted Timothy, "Stand your ground. Stand firm and fan to flame the gift of God that's been given to you. Timothy, guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. Timothy, preach the word." He's made it abundantly clear to him that such a stance is going to be extremely difficult. Look back in chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly, and he found me. May the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." He's saying, "Timothy, you need to stand firm. There are going to be those in opposition to you." And what he makes real clear in those few verses is that life and service within the kingdom of God is going to involve both desertion and delight. There are going to be those who turn. There are going to be those who go against you. Some of his dear friends. Notice Paul says, all of Asia turned against me. That doesn't literally mean that every believing person in that part of the world had despised him and turned their back on him. But he's saying the vast majority have walked away. They're ashamed of my bonds. They're ashamed of the chains. They see it as a curse from God rather than a blessing. But there is the exception. There is the one who, though he couldn't find me easily when he came to Rome, sought me diligently and refreshed me many times. What does that mean? Onesiphorus came, searched diligently and found him in prison and chained, and apparently came back again and again and again to refresh him. The work of the kingdom is difficult. There will be those who turn against. There will be those who want nothing to do with us. But there are those who are a great delight to us. Now, with that as the context, look with me beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Timothy, I want you to stand firm. Timothy, don't wilt. The whole point of chapter 1, verse 3, down through chapter 2 and verse 13 is about boldness and courage and faithfulness. Timothy, don't wilt. And in our text, I think we find a portrait of a faithful servant. Three things I want to call to your attention. First of all, a faithful servant finds his enabling in Christ alone. Look again at verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. See, I think Paul is picking up his argument. There's been a little parenthesis in verse 15 through 18, just to give a personal note about his own circumstance of those who deserted him, so he knows what he's saying. And so when he says to Timothy, guard the deposit, Timothy, stand firm, he's speaking out of personal experience. He knows what it is to stand firm when everyone else bails. So he comes back to that. He says, you then, my child, same word as used back up in the first part of chapter 1, in verse 2, Timothy, my beloved child. Intimacy is being referred to. Compassion toward one that he dearly loves. Timothy, be strengthened. Timothy, be strengthened in Christ. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's very interesting that Paul did not say to Timothy, Timothy, taking a stand for the gospel. Timothy, not wilting is difficult, so you need to buck it up and be a man. Timothy, you just need to grow up. Timothy, muster all the strength you can. That isn't what he said. He said, Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus alone. Timothy, not strengthen yourself, but Timothy, be strengthened. And what he uses is a present passive imperative. Now, what I found out when I went to seminary, when I took New Testament Greek, is I would have been smart to pay attention in English in seventh grade and on. Because I would sit in Greek class and the professor would say, well, this is the same as the English such and such. Everybody got it? Everybody around me goes, yeah, and I'm going, what does that mean? A present passive imperative. Okay, I know that an imperative is a command. What's a passive command? Timothy, receive the strengthening. This isn't something Timothy does. This is something that's done to Timothy. So the call is not for him to buck it up and be a man. The call is for him just to submit himself to the grace of God and receive enabling. What he's saying is, Timothy, don't you dare try this on your own. Timothy, don't you dare try to be the strong leader. Timothy, don't you try to stand tall. Timothy, allow God to stand you. Timothy, allow the grace of God to give you a spine. Allow the grace of God to give you the encouragement that you need. Same thing is referred to in John 1, 13 through 16, where John says that from His fullness, that is Christ, we receive grace upon grace. Same thing that Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. The secret to the Christian life is the grace of God. How are we saved? By grace. How do we come to a saving knowledge of God? By the grace of God awakening us to the truth, granting us faith to believe, and we enter into relationship with Him. How do then we grow in righteousness? How then do we serve Him with faithfulness? By the same grace that saved us. By allowing the grace of God to do its work in us. This is the whole background to Paul's confidence. I am confident of this. He who began the work is going to bring it to completion. It is grace that began it. It is grace that carries it on now. It is grace that will ensure it in the end. Timothy, be strengthened by the grace of God in Christ. We need to stand our ground. We need to stand tall. But we stand tall in grace. Because God has promised to us grace to meet every challenge. God has promised to us grace that will enable us to rise above every threat. He promised us grace to overcome any obstacle. The fact of the matter is, the assignment given to us is an overwhelming assignment. What has God called us to? As a church, what has God called us to? To change the whole world. We don't have enough money to do that. We don't have enough smarts to do that. Only the grace of God can accomplish such a task. You ever found yourself saying, well, God's never going to lay more on me than I can handle? You ever said that? That's a lie. Every day, God places more on you than you could possibly handle. For a reason. So you'll quit trying to handle it. And you'll flee to Him. If you really do believe that God's not going to give you more than you can handle, then you're a better man than I am, Gunga Din. I can't handle much. I can handle your problem, I just can't handle my own. God regularly places more on me than I could possibly handle. To show me my insufficiency, to reveal His all-sufficiency. Remember the story of Gideon? I love that story. God calls Gideon to be the leader, and Gideon doesn't want to be the leader. Gideon says, you don't understand who I am. You don't know my family. This is not a good situation. I'm really not the guy. But God says, you're the one. And he says, well, I got an army. I got 32,000, but Lord, we're going up against the Midianites, and they have 135,000. Now granted, I don't know a lot about military life. My 6 months in the Cub Scouts really didn't prepare me. But I do know this, if I'm going to go to war against 135,000, I'd like to have more than 32,000 on my side. And Gideon makes that clear to the Lord. He said, Lord, I don't like these odds. God said, boy, you're right, I don't like these odds either. We need to get rid of some of these. So he said, if you're scared and you won't go home, go on home. Now can you imagine that? A bunch of soldiers, got all their equipment, standing on a line. He said, if you're scared, go home. 22,000 went home. He says, now wait a minute, I'm down to 10,000 men against 135. That's 13 to 1, we're outnumbered. I thought it was bad when we were outnumbered 4 to 1. 13:1, Lord, I don't like these odds. He said, I don't either. We've got to get that down. Tell them to go down to the creek and get a drink. And the ones that keep their eyes to the battle and lift the water to their mouth, they get to stay. The ones that just stick their face in it, they got to go. You remember? He's left with 300. 300 against 135,000. That's 450-1. And the Lord says, I like those odds. Can you imagine that? But you know the story. What happened? The army of 300 routed the army of 135,000. Because God was going to do a work. Timothy, be strengthened by the grace of God that is in Christ. We've been given a monumental task. The only way we're ever going to accomplish it is by the divine enabling of our God. And a faithful servant looks to Christ and Christ alone for His enabling. If you're going to be faithful to the cause, if you're going to be faithful to the work that God has given, we must look to Christ and to Christ alone. Second, the faithful servant of Christ seeks to entrust the gospel to other faithful servants for the advancement of the kingdom. That's in verse 2. Timothy, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these you need to entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, what you received, that which was entrusted to you, that which was given to you as a treasure to be guarded. Now you must take that same treasure and you must deposit it with others. You must give it to others who will in turn give it to others. Why does God give you the insight that He gives you? You do know, don't you, that any spiritual insight that you have ever gained in your entire life, God has given it to you. And apart from His giving it to you, you haven't gained any insight spiritually. Now, why did He give it to you? Why did God enable you to see and to understand? Why did God deposit truth with you? Was it for you to store? Now, He entrusted it to you for you to entrust it to others who will be faithful in carrying it on, who will be faithful in distributing it to others. When I went to OBU, I was down the first weekend I was at school. And I was a bit nervous being on a college campus and I didn't really know anybody and I didn't know where to go and I'm not an adventuresome type. So I don't like to venture out. But I was walking across campus in the first week that I was there when I was stopped by Steve Bass. Steve was a senior. I was a lowly freshman with my beanie. And freshmen wearing beanies don't like for seniors to stop them. Because that was back in the day, you still had to do whatever the senior said and they made you do silly stuff. And Steve stopped me and I thought, oh boy, here it goes. He said, would you like to be in a Bible study? I said, yeah. He said, well, I try to pick a freshman every year and have Bible study with them over a year's time, and the catch is you need to do the same for others later. I thought that was a neat deal, so I entered into Bible study with Steve. We met one night a week and with a couple of other guys, and we sat around and studied the Scripture. And one of the things he shared with me, he said, see, the whole point of this is truth is meaningless unless it's pass-onable. Unless you're able to take it and impart it to another. Because truth isn't to be hoarded. It isn't to be kept. What God entrusts to us, He expects us to entrust to others who will also be faithful. The fact of the matter is, the only reason we're gathered here today is because Timothy and others have been faithful to entrust to those who came behind the great treasure that have been given to them. A faithful servant gains the insight, the understanding that the master gives so that they in turn can impart it to others who will be faithful in imparting to others, and it carries on and on and on, and the rippling effect. We are given insight. We are granted truth so that we could share that truth. We could pass it along and reach the world for Christ. A faithful servant finds their enabling in Christ alone. And a faithful servant seeks to entrust the gospel to other faithful servants. And finally, in verse 3 down through verse 7, a faithful servant of Christ demonstrates devotion, discipline, and diligence when performing his assigned duty. Share in suffering. As a good soldier of Christ Jesus, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops or the harvest. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Paul had already called Timothy to a life of suffering back in chapter 1 and verse 8. Now he renews that call. Paul never sugarcoated his message. He was always clear. He was always straightforward. Because part of my entrusting the treasure to those who follow after me is to be honest with them about what they're going to face. And so Paul describes the life of the servant using three analogies: a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. He says, share in the sufferings as a good soldier of Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him, or his job is to please his commander. Now, there are those who don't like the whole soldier analogy in Scripture. It's too violent. We need to avoid that. We need to get rid of all those military concepts, because we need to live in peace. And how does the Prince of Peace talk about soldiering and warfare? But it is an apt analogy, because warfare involves courage, commitment, and sacrifice. And that's what it demands. Courage, commitment, and sacrifice are demanded. What he's saying when he says they don't get entangled in civilian affairs because they have an aim, and that aim is to please the one who enlisted them, what he's talking about in the life of the soldier is a single-minded devotion. I have a mission, and I will complete the mission. The faithful servant is one who has a single-mindedness about them. I have one mission, that is to please Christ. I have one mission, that is to do the task assigned to me. And a faithful servant is driven by that kind of passion and devotion. The athlete is referred to in verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. He's using the Olympiad that would have been very familiar to the ancients. And whenever they came to compete for the Olympics, they had to come swearing an oath that they had spent the last 10 months in training. You had to train for 10 months to even take part in the games, and you swore an oath that you had done the 10 months' worth of training. That's what he means by competing according to the rules. Talking about devotion when he's talking about the Savior. He's talking about discipline when it comes to the life of the athlete. Do you understand in the kingdom of God there are no shortcuts? There are no shortcuts to growing in Christ's likeness. There are no shortcuts to faithfulness in service. It is dogged, disciplined determination. The faithful servant isn't interested in cutting corners. Faithful servant is interested in competing according to the rules. In their devotion to Christ, faithful to the commands, faithful to the demands of doing what God has called us to do. And finally, there's that faithful farmer. The hardworking farmer who ought to share in the first of the harvest. Diligence of sowing and cultivating And finally, reaping. What Paul is trying to say to young Timothy is, Timothy, beyond the heat of battle lies victory. Timothy, beyond the agonizing competition, there lies the prize. Timothy, beyond the toil of sowing, there is the joy of harvest. We are called to faithfulness and service in the kingdom of God. Now, granted, there are those in the work of the kingdom who enjoy the special favor of God. And rather than get angry or jealous, we should rejoice in those that God gives. Those giants that we look back through the centuries and their landmarks along the way, their road marks along the way, that the gospel has passed this way, and we ought to rejoice every time we look at one of those. But we need to understand that the kingdom has moved along not just on their labor, but on the labor of every faithful servant to the glory of Christ. The kingdom of God has advanced through the faithful servants, those who take seriously the call of God, those who yield consistently to the demands of God, those who labor day and night in the field without recognition. Those who are willing to look to Christ alone for their enabling. Those who are seeking faithful men with whom they can entrust the treasure of the gospel. And those who demonstrate devotion, discipline, and diligence. Look beyond the celebrity. Look beyond the superstar. And understand that God will advance His kingdom on the backs of common, ordinary folk like you and me, to the glory of Christ. So to the end of the day, none of us get the glory. Christ alone receives the glory. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful that You have granted us Your presence this morning. We are grateful that You have called us and granted to us life, life eternal, and life abundant. Father, I pray that we would take seriously the call of the gospel. That we would realize what a great privilege has been granted to us, that we are actually able to participate in and contribute to the advancement of the kingdom of God. Father, our part, no matter how insignificant it may seem in the grand scale of things, doesn't matter if we teach 4-year-olds or whether we teach 84-year-olds. It doesn't matter if we've been a teacher's assistant for 3 weeks, if we've been the lead teacher for 30 years. What matters is that we have been obedient to the call of God for our life. In whatever talents, whatever abilities that have been granted to us are used in the kingdom, and You bless it and You multiply it to Your glory. And at the end of the day, when all is said and done, we'll take every crown given and cast it at the feet of the Lord Jesus and sing the praise of His name for all eternity. Because what we understand is that at our best, at our highest, we are servants of a great Master. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Figgies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.